Let's now turn our copies of God's Word to James chapter 1. We will look at verses 5 through 8 this evening. As we come to God's Word, would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we bow before you, the great Father of glory. You are glorious in and of yourself with the Son and the Spirit. We bow before your majesty, acknowledging that we have nothing in ourselves and you have all that we need. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that your Spirit, who wrote these words through the apostles and prophets, would now indwell us and illumine us to use them rightly. Would you remove the veil from our eyes that we may see Jesus Christ in these pages and so benefit from him in union and communion with him. We ask, Lord, that you would be with every case of conscience present here. Would you bring back the backslidden? Would you encourage those who are downcast? Would you bring sinners to faith and repentance? Would you bring those who are outside of Christ to conviction of sin? And would you mature even the most veteran saint here in the Lord Jesus? Would you, by the power of your Spirit, apply this, your word, to your people? And please be with me, your instruments, and make me to be clear and be with us now as we open up your word, and may it be planted deep within our hearts, that it may grow forth to an increase for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. And now would you stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we continue our series in James, one key question to consider is, does James have a flow? What I mean by that is, does James just randomly, haphazardly throw together a bunch of disjointed thoughts? Or does James have a single theme that he patiently unpacks and applies for us? And the answer, I think, is that second alternative. James does have a flow. He does have a single theme. This letter is not a series of disconnected thoughts apart from a unifying structure. What comes later builds on what has gone before. So who cares? Why is that important? Well, it is important because as we encounter the organism of biblical revelation, the fact that God's word is living and active, we need to appreciate its diversity and its unity. There is a unity and a diversity to God's word. There is variety, many distinct aspects, but it is one unified whole. And that is a key principle to keep in mind as we go through the book of James. As we saw last time, James has that one concern of spiritual maturity in the Lord Jesus for his readers, that one theme. Everything James says is under that banner of maturity, of wholeness, being well grounded in Christ. Well, another clue that this letter is a unified whole is that James picks up where he left off. So if you look at the end of verse 4, speaking of trials in God's hands, leading us to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He ended that portion of his letter speaking about lack. That's exactly how he begins this portion of the letter in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. So he picks up where he left off. This is not a haphazard jumble of James's thoughts. Everything builds off of what went previously, unpacking that single theme. Put it in a different way. The book of James is not a Twitter feed, a pile of unconnected thoughts in 140 characters or fewer. No, everything promotes the structure of spiritual maturity. And the one thing needful for spiritual maturity here is wisdom. James picks up where he left off. Remember last time how we saw in the beginning of this letter, James speaking of the purpose of trials. The trials are designed by God to grow us in His grace. And for that reason, we should look at our trials with joy. Not because in themselves they are pleasant, because they are painful. We should look at our trials with joy, knowing that there is a great outcome for us if we endure trials by faith in the Lord Jesus. So as we consider how to endure trials, James is emphasizing here something else you need as you endure trials in the Lord Jesus is wisdom. The main point of this passage, as James continues in his epistle, is that maturity in Christ requires wisdom, which can be had for the asking. So first, James emphasizes what to ask for. That question is answered clearly in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So in trials, the one thing James is telling us to ask of God is wisdom. That, of course, is not to say that that is the only thing ever to ask God in trials or in suffering. But it is the one thing that James does emphasize here, asking God for wisdom in and for our trials. Not asking that the trial would go away, not asking that circumstances would change, not asking that something outside of us would change, but something inside of us would change, that we would receive wisdom. And of course, it can be appropriate to ask God to make our circumstances different. James is not saying everything about trials here, but we need to pay attention to what he is saying. We're not saying that it is ever improper to ask God to change circumstances, but we need to ask ourselves, in my trials, have I ever asked God for wisdom? Or do I typically ask that God would change the circumstance? How often have I asked God to change my circumstances rather than to change my heart? So wisdom is that one thing James focuses on here, wisdom in and for our trials. Well, before we look at what James tells us to ask for, just notice that we are to ask. That is the most basic thing James emphasizes here, that trials call us to prayer. Trials are meant to send us to our knees. Trials make plain to us that we are dependent and needy, not self-sufficient. Think again of Shorter Catechism 98. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And those desires, those things agreeable to His will we see here is wisdom. The basic attitude of prayer is, I lack something, I need the thing that I lack. I know whom to go to get that thing. I know the one who can provide it for me. And if that is the attitude of your heart in the midst of your trials, then you can recognize that you are in the right place, knowing that your need, knowing that you go to God needy, not pretending that everything is fine as it is. So trials reveal that we are needy, and that sense of neediness makes us prayerful. And the thing we need here in verse 5 is wisdom. That is the thing to ask God for. Now, don't misunderstand the way James puts things here. If you lack wisdom, then ask God. That's not the same as if you're hungry, then go to the refrigerator. If you need a restroom, then they're down the hallway. It's not an issue of some of you may need it, some of you may not. But just in case you need it, here it is. It's not an issue of some of you may already have it, so don't worry about what we're going to say here. No, James is saying you need wisdom whether you admit it or not. We all need to know how to live well in a fallen world, to live well in trial, how to consider trials to be joy. So the need to pray for wisdom means that we don't have it. It is not natural. It is not native to us. It means that we are foolish, that we are immature, that we are not as we should be. And of course, needing wisdom is one thing. But if you refuse to admit your need, you are not only foolish, you are arrogant, thinking that you have all that you need in yourself, that you don't need wisdom from God. You are compounding your foolishness by not admitting your need. We all need wisdom. So then what is wisdom? Well, that question could obviously keep us busy for a long time. I came across a few definitions of wisdom this past week. Douglas Moo: wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. Sinclair Ferguson: wisdom is the ability to take the knowledge we have of God and His word and His ways and actually to put it into practice in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, involving not just knowing about, but knowing how to. my personal favorite definition of wisdom from Peter David's, the possession of the believer given by the Spirit that enables him to see history from the divine perspective. And in this context, to see your trials from God's perspective. So all these are helpful descriptions of biblical wisdom. But to get even simpler, when we think of wisdom, we should think of the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and others. Proverbs especially makes clear that wisdom is intimately connected with the fear of the Lord. Think of a passage like Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. You start with the fear of the Lord. You don't just end with it. That fear and reverence of who God is. As we heard this morning, the fear of the Lord, not fear of his judgment, because that's been removed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Rather, reverence of who God is, awe of who God is, fearing him as beloved children, no longer being the objects of his wrath. Fearing God, be clear on this, fearing God is not the same as being afraid of God, as we typically use that word today. Fear of the Lord has to do with reverence, with honor, and with awe. But there's something else, something vital we should keep in mind as we think about what wisdom is. It's not enough to say that God gives wisdom, although that is true. It's not enough to say that God is wise, even though that is true as well. When we think about wisdom, we have to remember that Jesus Christ himself is wisdom. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Did you catch how Paul puts it there? He's clearly saying that Christ, in his death and resurrection, is God's wisdom for us. In that context, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, the wisdom of God seen in Jesus Christ is radically different from the wisdom of the world. God's wisdom is seen ultimately in the cross. God's wisdom is despised by the world. It is seen as foolishness. God became a man and died on a cross. That's what you stake your life on? That's what you're willing to die for? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my entire life. Your message is weak. Think about how many people avoided Paul after he preached the cross at Athens. Many people said, this guy is stupid. This message is foolishness, even though some did believe. But for the believer, the cross is not weakness and foolishness. It is wisdom and power. Why? Because it is the one and only way that I can be saved from my sin. The cross is not foolishness. It is perfect wisdom. Okay, so that's all well and good. What does it have to do with wisdom, asking God for wisdom in our trials? Well, as we see the wisdom of God displayed in the cross, knowing that Jesus Christ himself is wisdom, it shows us this. That suffering comes now and glory comes later. This life is about taking up your cross and following Christ. The life to come is about receiving a crown instead of a cross. Just as Jesus lived the life of suffering unto glory, his humiliation unto his exaltation, so we in union with him also suffer unto glory. So do you know what it means to ask God for wisdom in your trials? It means you're asking God to make you more like Christ. You're asking for Christ-likeness in trials. It also means, as Matthew Henry says, that we should not so much pray for the removal of an affliction as for wisdom to make a right use of it. And there is a load of pastoral wisdom in that one sentence. Praying for wisdom to use affliction rightly, not just that it would go away. So in the everyday, the mundane details of your trials, as we are called to pray for wisdom in the midst of them, it means praying, God, I don't know what to do here. You know, and I need you to show me how from your word. I don't know how to face this or that thing. Give me wisdom. Make me like the Lord Jesus as much as a sinner like me can be. It means acknowledging your need to the Lord. It means acknowledging that only the Lord can fulfill and provide for that need. It means you want your trials to prepare you for glory, which is God's design of them anyway. It means you lack wisdom, God has wisdom, and God will give that wisdom to all who ask. So that, first of all, is what to ask for. Secondly, James focusing our attention during trials on the character of God. Again, there in verse 5. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So in trials, what is our focus here? On the character, the nature of God. Remember who God is in the midst of your trials. Fixing your eyes on the character of God will be a help to you in your affliction. And here James emphasizes at least three things under the second main point about who God is, God's character for us as relevant in trials. First, God is the giver of wisdom. God gives wisdom to all who ask. Think of the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So when you come to God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you ask God for something that is in accord with who he is, you will receive it. We focus too much on, has God said no to my request? Has God said not yet to my request? And there can be a place for that. But we can complicate things for ourselves unnecessarily. Because what is simple here is, what James is saying here is, God wants you to come to him. God wants you to ask things of him. God wants you to ask things of him that he has told you to ask of him, things like wisdom. And God tells you that when you ask things of him that he has told you to ask of him, that you will receive them. It really is that simple. God tells us to ask for wisdom, and he will give what he has told us to ask him for. God is not stingy. He gives wisdom. Secondly, God also gives generously, as it is put here in verse 5. That word there in verse 5, generously, can also be translated simply or singly. Well, what would that mean, that God gives singly or simply? Well, it means that God has singleness of intent, has an undivided heart when he gives us what we need. It means that God has undivided intent to give us what we need to please him. Think of what Jesus goes on to say in that same section in Matthew 7. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You are evil and foolish. You know how to give good things. How much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give you what you need? Your Heavenly Father never intends to do you harm. He works all things together for your good and for his glory. As we've heard in our 1 Peter series, trials are not evidence that God is doing you harm. They're evidence that God is growing you in his grace. And in the midst of your trials, what you need, which God is willing to provide for you if you ask it of him, is wisdom. God will provide you all that you need when you need it. So God gives generously. He gives with undivided intent. And thirdly, who God is. God gives to all without reproach. We may not use that word every day, reproach. What does that signify? Well, God not giving or giving to all without reproach means that when you come to God asking for wisdom, God does not say, okay, now what? You again. Oh, you want wisdom? What, haven't I done enough for you and you want more stuff? God does not give that way. That is not who God is for us in the Lord Jesus. He gives without reproach, that is, without finding fault. It means that as believers, we have no hesitation in coming to him asking for wisdom. There is no hesitation. There is rather boldness, knowing this is who God is, this is what he's promised, and I will receive from him what he has promised to give me. It means that God will not find fault with us for not already having what we need. God knows what we need before we need it. But do we know what we need? Do we acknowledge our need and go to him for what we need? This is who God is for us. Remember, this is James emphasizing the character of God in trials. A God who will bless you in trials, who will make you wise to use your trials well, who wants to give to you because he already knows what you need, specifically to give you wisdom to use your trials rightly. Well, thirdly, moving from the character of God, James moves also to the character of the believer. In light of who God is, James now emphasizes who we should be as God's people in the midst of trials. You see there in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. So up to this point, what do we ask for in trials? We ask for wisdom. Whom do we ask in trials? We ask God, who is the gracious giver of wisdom. Now James comes to the manner. How do we ask for wisdom? We ask in faith with no doubting. So wisdom is the goal, God is the giver, and faith is the manner. The manner must match the goal and the giver. The manner of asking God for wisdom is faith free of doubt. Think of Confession of Faith, chapter 14, on the nature of saving faith, which is helpful here. What is saving faith? Well, faith believes God's word. It believes all that God has said in his word. It's not skeptical of what God has said. Faith responds to God's word in all of its variety. Are there commands? Faith obeys them. Are there threats? Faith trembles at them. Are there promises? Faith embraces them. Faith is obedient. It is active. It is not lazy, as James will say later in chapter 2. Most importantly, faith accepts, receives, and rests. Faith accepts Christ, receives Christ, and rests upon him. Faith has an object. So those are some general descriptions of what faith is. How does James get more specific here? Well, James has already told us who God is. God is the giver of wisdom. God gives generously, with singleness of intent. God gives to all without reproach. So asking this God in faith means you know that this is who God is, because that is what he has described himself to be for you in the Lord Jesus. You know that this is who God is for you in Christ, not against you in your sin. You know that this God is your God. So our approach to God must match the way God gives, which is to say, God gives with undivided intent. We must go and ask him what we need with undivided intent. Calvin helpfully comments that faith is that which relies on God's promises and makes us sure of obtaining what we ask. Faith is connected with confidence and certainty as to God's love toward us. Put another way, faith focuses on who God is. It does not focus on itself. You may say, oh, this does not describe me. I'm such a weak, sinful believer. My faith is so mixed. My faith is weak. It's not strong like what James says here. Well, of course, we are sinners. Our faith is weak. The problem with that is it doesn't change who God is. Do you acknowledge that you lack wisdom? Yes. Do you acknowledge that you need wisdom? Yes. Do you acknowledge that God is an infinite storehouse of wisdom and can give you what you need? Yes. Then go to him and get your fill of wisdom. Psalm 81:10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Do you fundamentally acknowledge this is who God is, a God of richness and abundance who can give me what I need? Fourthly, James gives us a profile of the doubter. This is how not to ask God for wisdom, doubting who he is, doubting what he says, doubting what he has done. And isn't it interesting that James spends more time on the doubter, on how not to ask God for wisdom, than the faithful believer, how to ask for wisdom? Perhaps it is as effective for us to see what to avoid as it is for us to see what to pursue. So in seeing this profile of the doubter, seeing what it means to be faithless, we will desire to be faithful. So James emphasizes at least three things about this doubter, the one who does not take God at his word. Well, first of all, the doubter is unstable. And he puts it that way in verse 6. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I'm no contractor. I'm not handy in any sense, except with pages in a book. And even then, not very much. But one thing I do know is that to build a house, you need a solid, stable foundation. Water is about the most unstable foundation you can have. Water gets driven by the wind. Water doesn't stand firm. Water is pliable. To change the metaphor, think of how Jesus describes the two houses built on two foundations. The wise man builds his house on bedrock, and then is not shaken when the storm comes. The foolish man builds his house on sand, and it is blown away, it falls over when the storm comes. Well, at least sand has some sort of stability to it. Water cannot be said to be stable at all. Water is driven by the wind. It is pliable. The picture James has here is of the swell of the sea changing from moment to moment. That's who the doubter is. Again, to change the metaphor, the doubter is hot now and cold later, inconsistent. The doubter has no anchor. Douglas Moo helpfully comments, "Pray to the shifting winds of motive and desire. The doubter wants wisdom from God one day and wisdom from the world the next day." Well, secondly, the doubter also remains empty-handed. Look there at verse 7. "For that person, the doubter, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." That is the consequence of doubting. If deep down you think that God is not who he says he is, then you will not receive what you need from him. If we're going to God and the world, then we're not going to benefit. I want to know what God says in his word, but I also want to know what NPR has to say. I want to benefit from what God has to offer, but also want to benefit from Jordan Peterson and Jocko Willink and Tim Ferriss and all the apostles and prophets of our day. Fundamentally, either what God has said in his word is true or it isn't. You can confess that it is true, but you can live like it's false. And if you profess but do not possess, you're not going to benefit and receive what you need when you need it. Thirdly, the doubter tries to serve two masters. That's what James says in verse 8. The doubter is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know what it means to be double-minded? Sinclair Ferguson talks about the double-minded man picks the flower. He loves me. He loves me not. God loves me. God loves me not. Things are going well. That means God must love me. Things are going hard. Things are difficult. God must not love me anymore. More seriously, to be a double-minded person means you try to serve two masters. You want to have your cake and eat it too. And you may say, I do that. I'm weak. I still sin. I try not to. I struggle with this. And of course, all believers still struggle with remaining corruption after coming to faith in Christ. But that is not what James is talking about. James is talking about the fundamental desire and orientation of your heart. So do you fundamentally, deep down in your heart of hearts, in the core of who you are, do you believe that God is who he says he is in his word and will do what he says he will do? We're not asking if you struggle with that. All believers struggle. That's not the point here. We're asking if you have a fundamental desire to be who you are in Christ. What is your basic attitude toward God? That he is who he says he is or that he isn't? What is your basic attitude toward his word? That he will do what he's promised or that he won't? Do you fundamentally think deep down, my trials are too hard for God to deal with? They are too difficult for God to give me wisdom to deal with. Do you desire to be one person, that person of singleness and undivided intent, one who lives a life of consistency and dependence upon the Lord at every point? Or do you profess without possessing? Well, a few points of application as we close. First of all, ask God for wisdom. God is the infinite fountain of wisdom. If you go to him with your little thimble, he will fill it. As we heard from that psalm, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God will give us what we need when we need it. Think of how Proverbs shows how easy it is to get wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 1. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. beside the gates in front of the town. At the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." And you look throughout the book of Proverbs, and wisdom is standing in the public saying, "Come get wisdom." Wisdom is freely offered. It is yours for the taking. If in James 1, James had said, "If any of you lacks wealth, let him ask God for it and he will receive it," we would think, "No way, God gives wealth." If James had said, "If any of you lacks health, let him ask God and he will receive it," we would think, "That is awesome. That's too good to be true." But better than those things, which are temporary, which fade away, God is offering something better, not only for this life, but the life to come. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it." It is that easy. It is that simple to receive if you simply ask God for it. Don't work for it. Don't go through a degree program for it. Don't climb the mountain to talk to the guru on top to learn it. Ask for it. It is that simple. It is all yours for the asking. What does it look like in trials? I found a prayer in that Puritan devotional, Valley of Vision, a picture of wisdom in trials. One of the Puritans prayed this way, "Keep me sensible of my weakness and of my dependence upon thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of thy peace, more of thy love. Thy Holy Spirit is given to increase thy graces, and I cannot preserve or improve them unless he works continually in me. May he confirm my trust in thy promised help, and let me walk humbly in dependence upon thee for Jesus' sake." Amen. And may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.